Welcome to the Emmanuel Baptist Church Podcast. We pray that the sermon you're about to hear would be useful as you grow in your love for God and your love for His church. Now, here's today's sermon.
Symbolizing what they had just done, they just broke the law of God. Well, that's Exodus 32, but we actually didn't finish the chapter. And I think the latter half of the chapter, just a few verses, we still see a foreshadowing of our relationship with Christ. Again, and so we're going to stay in Exodus chapter 32, and we're going to look at what I think to be a difficult passage, but one that nonetheless, when we look at it, it foreshadows Christ and our call to follow Him. So we're finishing chapter 32 today. Let me read Exodus chapter 32, verses 26 through 28. Would you stand with me if you have that? If you're there, say amen. Oh, good. Okay. If not, you can see it on the screen. This is what the Word of God says. Then Moses stood in the gate of the camp, and he said, "Who is on the Lord's side? Come to me." And all the sons of Levi gathered around him, and he said to them, "Thus says the Lord God of Israel, put your sword on your side, each of you, and go to and fro from the gate to gate throughout the camp, and each of you kill his brother and his companion and his neighbor." And the sons of Levi did according to the word of Moses, and that day about 3,000 men of the people fell. That's the reading of the word. You can be seated. An encouraging and just a heartwarming passage, no? Yeah. I said from week one, right, we're looking at the easy and the hard passages. The whole counsel of God is to be preached. And this is a difficult passage, one to look at. So Israel had just sinned. Moses' command that we just read was not arbitrary, not just random and like, "Oh, I just feel like a good slaughter for the day, so let me call some people, see who'll do it." No, this was in response to a horrific sin, the worship of the golden calf in Exodus 32, and now at the tail end of the chapter, Moses deals with it. And I think as we get through this sermon, so I'm not going to let you leave the doors until you find out how I'm foreshadowing this to our relationship with God and our call of obedience, because you're like, "Are you going to tell us to go kill people?" No, but still, I think there is a foreshadowing here of your and I's difficult call to follow God and His Word, whatever it says. And so in this passage, Exodus 32, verses 26 through 28, Levites going and killing Israelites, I think we see the cost of following Christ. Foreshadowed. So that's the title of the message today, The Cost of Following Christ. Let's have honesty hour for a minute, okay? The cost in your and I's life of following Jesus isn't nearly as high, and we can just say in America, the cost of following Christ is not as high as it is elsewhere in the world or in past times, right? Honesty hour, can we just admit that? We've got it pretty good when we sign up for Christianity, we've got it pretty good compared to our brothers and sisters around the world, Afghanistan, and people of other times before us. We think about suffering for Christ elsewhere and in the past. We think of the apostles. I mean, just the 12 that Jesus surrounded himself with, and all of them but John were killed because they stood up for Christ. How are those odds? 11 out of 12 killed because they stood up for Christ. And then John, that was talking Matthias there instead of Judas. 11 of 12 slaughtered because they stood up for Jesus, the cost of following Christ there. And even John, he didn't get off easy. Tradition says that he was actually boiled in oil, but he survived it. So let's not just say 11 of 12 suffered and the one got off easy. That's the apostles. Okay, it's a different time, isn't it, than what you and I have to go through. And then even if you fast forward, right now we're studying the Reformation in Wednesday night Bible study, Martin Luther, and we just talked about how Martin Luther had to stand before the Emperor of Rome. He had to stand before him basically like a Supreme Court hearing, and the Pope, the leader of the church at the time, were both in that hearing and were saying, "Martin, denounce everything that you believe. Some pretty influential people, pretty powerful people, can do some pretty serious things to Martin. And nonetheless, he says, "Here I stand. I can do nothing else." And he refused to denounce his beliefs against the Catholic Church. Just following that hearing, then, just to finish the story, he was actually kidnapped by some people wanting to protect him and ran him off into hiding to where he couldn't be kidnapped by someone bad and killed. And so that was Martin's life. Then you, of course, look at Afghans today, Afghan Christians that are underground, and that not just in Afghanistan, but in China and so many other places all around the world that are hiding because of their faith and still wanting to gather. So let's have honesty hour and say the cost isn't nearly as high here in America today as it is elsewhere or in past times. But still, the suffering for Christ that you and I can embrace is still there, right? I know some, even, and this might actually be the first in all of America's history that this past year where some would be fined by the government for gathering as a church because they felt convictionally that's what Scripture said they must do. And they did it, and they were fined, right? And some even jailed for this. And so we're actually seeing some of that, and maybe in the future, who knows, that could be more common. So there is some suffering for Christ, even in America, but everyone, no matter where you are in America, we can suffer for Christ in the sense that we can stand up for what the Bible says on difficult topics that will make us, maybe in the eyes of other people, look extreme and out of touch with the times and idealistic, right? And you say, no, I'm just staying true to the Scripture. And people might think you're crazy. You might lose relationships. That in itself, I think, can be a form of suffering for Christ. But you and I are called to it nonetheless. So two things I'll say before we jump into the text, okay, regarding Afghanistan and China and the apostles and Martin Luther. Firstly, two things, I guess. Firstly, you don't need to be ashamed because you're not a martyr. You don't need to be ashamed because we live in a country that allows us to express our love for Jesus. There's no shame in that, right? So you don't need to be ashamed because you're not being martyred for your faith. I want to say that. But secondly, you also shouldn't let the comfort that you experience right now in your Christianity, don't let that comfort keep you from accepting what discomforts might come just because you're not used to it, right? So let's be thankful for the blessing of religious liberties. Let's be thankful for that, but also let's not get so comfortable that when persecution might come, and if it does, would we also know, okay, now it's time for us to step up like our Afghanistan brothers and sisters have, like our brothers and sisters in China have. Now it's time for us to embrace the discomfort of being true to God's word. So let's be thankful for it, but let's also not forget when that time comes, and if that time comes, may we step out in obedience and courage, right? And even the cost that you and I have today, maybe losing a friend because you're just not willing to budge on a hot topic. Let's be courageous, because there is a cost to following Christ no matter where you're at. Amen? We have to embrace that. No matter what the cost is, let's be willing. So let's learn from the Levites. How did they foreshadow something that you and I can learn from today in the cost of following Christ? The Levites, I think, just can I summarize by saying the Levites, they surrendered everything to Christ. They surrendered everything to Christ, or to Yahweh, and being willing to follow Him. Two ways in which they do that. I want to walk through those three verses we read. Firstly, they were willing to step out in faith. They were willing to step out no matter what they were about to be told to do. Do you remember what Moses said in verse 26? Do you have it open, or you can see it on the screen? Moses simply said, "Who is on the Lord's side? Come to me." He wasn't about to say what they were going to do before they had to come. He just said, "Are you on the Lord's side? And if so, step forward, and then I'll tell you what to do." They stepped out in faith and said, "You know what? We're on the Lord's side. Whatever we're told to do, we're told to do. We're on the Lord's side." And now, kiddos, I need help real quick, okay? Help me remember the phrase, come to me, okay? You remember it? Just to where it's really ringing in our ears, can everyone say, come to me? Oh, that was weak. Come to me. There we go. Okay, kiddos, you got that locked in your mind? Whenever I ask later, hey, what phrase did I really need help remembering? It's that one. Come to me. Okay? They were told to step forward in their faith. And no one else did, but only the Levites. Only the Levites, that was one tribe of all the tribes of Israel, stepped out in faith. And this is actually likely the reason why the Levites ended up getting the honor to be the tribe that were the priests of Israel. Only one tribe was given the honor to be priests. If you weren't a part of the tribe of Levi, you could not be a priest. You could not represent God to the nation of Israel unless you were a Levite. And this is probably wise because they stepped out in obedience and were willing to do what was difficult. And you know, now in New Testament Christianity, what you and I are living in is we're all told to be the priesthood of God, aren't we? Like the Levites, we're called to step out when no one else does and say, I am on the Lord's side. I don't even know what I'm told yet to do, but I am on the Lord's side. So firstly, the Levites, they stepped out in faith. And you and I need to ask ourselves then, will we step out in faith for Christ, even if it means being different? A question I want you to think about. Verse 26. If God says, who is on my side? Come to me. Will you step out even if it means being very different from everyone else, seen as idealistic and radical, crazy, traditional, and not caught up with the times? Will you say, I am on the Lord's side? Think what you want about me. That's what the Levites did. They stepped out in faith. But not only did they do that, but they actually acted in obedience after they found out what they were called to do. And that's the dicey text, right? That's the passage that might make you and I squirm in our seats. We can read it, verse 27 and verse 28. It says, and he said to them, thus says the Lord God of Israel. This is from God himself. Put on your swords and go to and fro from gate to gate throughout the camp, each of you, and kill his brother, his companion, and his neighbor. And they did it. Verse 28 shows the sons of Levi did according to the word of Moses. They stepped out in faith and they acted in obedience. Now, let's just stop here. Okay? Let's stop here for a second and let's ask the question we need to ask. Was this justified? Was this justified? I think there's really two parts to that question. Firstly, was it justified that God would even decree that? And secondly, was it justified that the Levites would do it? Okay, let's consider both of those things. It's worth asking. It's worth asking, isn't it? So firstly, was it God justified in decreeing that thousands would be slaughtered? Is God still a just, holy, righteous, good God in decreeing that? And I'd say yes. Yes. God is justified to take anyone's life anytime that he deems fit. This is so important for you and I to see the sovereign, good God. If he deems it fit, he can take anyone's life and he is justified in doing it and he is not in the wrong for doing it. He is the giver of life and the taker of life. Job 1:21 even says, I think we have it up. And Job said, the Lord gave and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Job lost absolutely everything. If you know what happens leading up to verse 21 here, Job lost everything. He lost his family. He lost his livelihood. He lost everything. And still he said, God gave it to me, and God has every right to take it away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. He's done me no wrong. He's done me no wrong in taking away everything from me. We need the theology of Job to know we don't deserve all that we have, and God doesn't owe us anymore, or even what we do have. He doesn't owe it. And actually, in fact, what he does owe us and what we do deserve, I promise you, you don't want. What you do deserve, and if God just were to give you what you deserved and he gave you what he owes you, it would be judgment for the life you and I live. Thank God that he doesn't give us what we deserve. If God took everything from you like he took from Job, he would be doing you no wrong. This is the God over everything. So was God justified in decreeing that? Yes, he was. Now let's ask the second question, were the Levites justified in obeying it? That one gets a little more complicated, right? Because you and I would say, well, if I felt like God told me to go and slaughter thousands of people, there's an issue, right? So were the Levites justified in their time, in their context, to hear from God and do it? And I would say yes again. Yes again, and I'll explain why. Only within their time frame and in their context of human history would that be justified, because they were living within a theocracy. That would be a government ruled by God himself. That's the only time in history where the God that created all things had a government system. And they were living within that. Now, if they weren't living within that, or they were living today, they would not be justified in doing what they did. And we've seen that all throughout history, right? The Crusades, you know what the Crusades are? Right, where all throughout Europe, people claiming Christianity would go and slaughter so many people because of different beliefs, killing Muslims, so many other people in the name of God in the 1100s. This is horrific sin. Why? Because they were not living under the governmental rule of God. We've also seen this, right, in 15 and 1600s, where Christians would go out and kill Anabaptists, and there's just a slaughtering of them. These are not right things to do. So what's different between our time now, the killing of the Anabaptists in the 1500s, and the killing of Muslims in the 1100s? What's different about that? What makes that wrong? And the Levites being justified when they lived? What's different? Well, they lived in a God government, in a theocracy. And now we know that the authority to bear the sword is given to governments. And the church is no longer a government, it's an institution living within governments, right? And that authority to bear the sword is given to governments. The church is not a government. We do not have the authority to bear the sword, right? And so that would be the difference. So were the Levites in their context justified? Yes, they were. Now, I hope we were in the weeds. Let me pull us out of the weeds for a second. We addressed that really hard question, okay? I think it's important to ask. Not being a theocracy, what application does this text have for us? What application? If we look at the action of the Levites, now we don't live in a theocracy, what application do we have? I promise you it's not to go kill people, okay? It's not to go kill people. Instead, how about we pull this principle out? Following God isn't always easy. Amen? Following God is not always easy. Rarely it is, but we should still obey the word of God, no matter how hard it is to follow. Let's pull that principle out of it. Sarah and I, living in Springfield for so many years, whenever we first moved there for college, we learned about these underground tunnels to the city. Okay, anyone know what I'm talking about in Springfield? These were, we found out they were like for the overflow. Whenever the streets would be flooding, these were overflow tunnels underneath the streets of the city. It wasn't sewer, so there was like puddles and stuff from leaking, but there was no running sewer. And but there were tunnels all throughout the city, and people would always say, well, I dare you to go and walk through the tunnels. Well, they were, this was commonplace for anyone who didn't have a home. Homeless people, the homeless community, would often find themselves living there because at least they could find some warmth, some protection from the weather. And so you didn't know really who you'd be running into and what they would be doing. And so oftentimes college students, thinking they were courageous, really they were just dumb, would say, "Let's go." And I was one of those college students. And then not only was I one of those dumb college students, I was even like, "I want to bring my girlfriend here. That would be so awesome to show her how cool I am." Yeah. I promise I've matured since my early years in college. But so we went, and I remember even, do you remember this part? We walked into the entrance of one of the tunnel entrances, and when we walk in, there was this long knife just laying there. Not sure how it got there or what it's been used for in days past. And I said, "Well, just sidestep. Let's go on in." And we did, and we walked in, and there were a lot of people that probably weren't safe to be around, trying to talk to us and come up to us. But you know what? She trusted me. I don't know why in the world she would trust me, but she did. And we walked throughout it, and it was, if you didn't have your flashlight, it was pitch black. Okay, so like you couldn't see anything. There's graffiti all over the walls when you shine your flashlight. But you turn the flashlight off, it's pitch black. You can't see anything. And I was like, "No, seriously, you need to go in there with me. Just walk through the tunnels with me." And she did. I don't know why. She should have never done that, followed my leadership in that way. Can I turn that analogy and say sometimes that's maybe what it feels like whenever we follow the Word of God as we should? But with one slight difference, you have good reason to trust it actually will be okay when you follow the Word of God. It's still just as scary, maybe just as dark at sometimes, really damp, and you don't know what's around every corner. You don't know what kind of difficulty you're going to run into with people. You just don't know what it's going to look like. So it's kind of scary. It's almost like walking through the tunnels of Springfield saying, "You know what, I'm going to follow the Word of God where it leads me." It can feel scary sometimes. But there's one difference. You're not following my voice that would lead you into actual danger. The Word of God would lead you, and you know that you are in His hands. That's the big difference. So though it might feel dark, damp, and scary, God has His people. And He says, "Just trust me through the dark tunnel. Trust me." And that's what the Levites did. Moses' command for the Levites foreshadows Christ's command for you and I. So whenever we see this, and then we turn to actually the book of Luke, Luke chapter 14, we should see that sounds so much like what Moses said to the Levites. That is so similar. We should see that connection. I want you to see that today. This is the last thing I want to look at. Luke chapter 14. Let me read it. This is Christ speaking Himself, and He says, "If anyone comes to me and he does not hate his own father and his own mother and his wife and his children and his brothers and his sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Whoever does not bear his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple." We keep going. It says, "For which of you, desiring to build a tower, does not first sit down and count the cost, whether he has enough to complete it. Otherwise, when he has laid a foundation and is not able to finish, all who see it begin to mock him, saying, 'This man began to build and was not able to finish.' Or what king, going out to encounter another king in war, will not sit down first and deliberate whether he is able with 10,000 to meet him who comes against him with 20,000. And if not, while the other is yet a great way off, he sends a delegation and asks for terms of peace. So therefore, if any one of you who does not renounce all that he has cannot be my disciple." I want you to notice the similarities between Exodus and what Moses said to the Levites and what Christ says to you and I as Christians today. I want you to notice these similarities, okay? Firstly, the call. Kiddos, I need your help. What phrase did I have you remember? Oh, look at you. Yeah, come to me. Moses said, who is on the Lord's side? Come to me. What does Jesus say in Luke 14, verse 26? Whoever shall come to me. Do you see the similarity? The call is the same. Come to Christ, no matter what he would call you to do. And not only is the call the same, but also actually the command is very similar. Moses says to go and kill your brothers, your friends, your siblings. And then you go to Christ, and he doesn't say to go and kill. No, he says, whoever does not hate his brother, his friends, his wife, his siblings. You see that? So not only is the call the same, come to me no matter what I expect from you, but also the command is so similar. The people that you love most must be second to Christ. So what does Jesus mean by you must hate your brother, your sister, your mother, your father, your wife? What does he mean by you must hate them? If you don't hate them, you can't be my disciple. What does he mean by that? Have you ever thought about that? Well, I don't think he's speaking literally that you actually have to hate them, because he wants us to be loving people, right? Matthew chapter 5. He says, you have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and you should hate your enemy. But I say, love your enemies, right? John chapter 13, if we go to that, it says, by this all people will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. So he wants us to love, not literally hate those people in our lives. And actually, Ephesians 5 kind of makes it hard to hate our wives when it says, husbands, love your wives. So Christ isn't speaking literally here. Instead, I would say he's speaking in terms of comparison. If we go to Matthew chapter 10, I'm having to skip a few, Mickey. Is that okay? Do you have it? It's a few down here. I can pull it up. Matthew chapter 10, there we go. Whoever loves his father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And whoever loves his son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. He's speaking in terms of comparison. You love me, you love your wife, your brother, your sister, your father, your mother. But if in comparison you don't hate them compared to the love that you have for me, you're not worthy of me. Wow. This is a bold statement. If you don't hate them in comparison to your love for me, there's not that big of a difference. Think about this. In your love for everyone else, and your love for me, he says, you're not worthy of me. And if you go back to the original text that we're looking at in Luke 14, he says, you can't be my disciple. Have you thought about that? The bold claim that Christ says. So can I ask you a question to kind of reflect on? Do you truly love your spouse, brother, your sister, as much as, more than, or less than Christ? That's a question to really think on. Do you love Jesus more than you love your spouse? You should. Do you love Christ more than your own child? Moms, have you thought about that? Do you love Jesus more than you love them? Do you love Jesus more than not only family members? Do you love Jesus more than your own life and keeping your life? Do you love Jesus more than your reputation? Do you love Jesus more than keeping peace with other people? Do you love Jesus more than literally anything? If not, we should really heed the words that Jesus says very bluntly to us. You're not worthy of me. You cannot be my disciple. That is a deep call. That is a serious cost to follow Christ. You have to love him more than anything and anyone else. Wow. So how do we apply this text? Luke 14, how do we apply this text? Jesus gave one principle in the text, Luke 14. And he bookends it at the very beginning of the passage and at the very end of the passage. The one principle is love Jesus more than anything else in your life. That's the principle. Love Jesus more than anything else. So he starts Luke 14, verse 26 with that, and he ends the passage with that. What's he saying in verse 26? He says, you must love him more than anyone else, anything else, even your own life, right? Yes, even your own life, he cannot be my disciple. So you must love him more than anything else. That's verse 26. And now if you go to verse 33, he says it again. So therefore, any one of you who does not renounce all that he has cannot be my disciple. So there's the principle. Love me more, right? Love me more. And then he explains what this would look like in the verses that are kind of sandwiched in between verses 26 and 33. He kind of sandwiches it with, what would that look like? What in the world would that look like to love Jesus more than everything else? He gives two analogies, right? Two analogies. First, a builder and a king at war, right? Do you remember that? So the builder, let me read that really quick. It's verse 28. For which of you, desiring to build a tower, does not first sit down and count the cost, whether he has enough to complete it? So he says, look, you need to love me more than anything, anyone else, even yourself. And he gives this analogy of a builder that counts the cost. Are you willing to give what it takes to build the house? So the question that you and I guess need to ask from that is, are you willing to freely give what you must for Christ? Are you willing to give what you must for Christ? I think about this story of a man named Nabil Qureshi. Have you ever heard of that name? Nabil Qureshi. He worked with Ravi Zacharias, tragic individual who was claiming Christianity, and after he died, there was a lot of things that came out about Ravi. Well, Nabil worked with him for some years. He was used to be a Muslim, grew up in Islam, his whole family, Muslims. And Nabil slowly but surely came to realize that the Jesus of the Bible, the one who claims to be God himself, really is telling the truth about himself. And he starts to realize that Islam is not true and that Christianity is true. And so he had to do like what Jesus is talking about here, the builder. He had to count the cost and say, am I willing to freely give up everything? And he does. He goes to his family and he says, I'm a Christian. I know you're going to hate me. And I'm willing to give up my relationship with you. I'm willing for you to hate me and reject me because I've got Christ. He counted the cost and he was willing to give up his relationship with everyone he knew. And hoping that maybe his mom and his dad might accept him, he went and told them. And you know what they did? His dad just walked out of the room, wouldn't even look at him, wouldn't talk to him. And his mom did the same thing, but before she did, slapped him across the face, walked out. Are you willing to give up anything for Christ? Nabil Qureshi did. Are you willing to make the decision to give up loved ones, friendships, friend circles, lifestyles, habits, because Christ would call you to do that? The second analogy is not the builder, but actually the king who has to count how many men he has and if he'll make it. Verse 32, it says, what king going out to encounter another king in war will not sit down first and deliberate whether he is able with 10,000 to meet those who come with him with 20,000? The question that you and I can learn from this is, are you willing to have everything taken from you? Not are you willing to give them, but are you willing to have them taken from you? The king has to think, okay, I have 10,000 men, and maybe all of them will be killed. They might all be taken from me. Am I willing to have 10,000 men taken from me by force? And you and I have to think, not only are we willing to give up, but are we willing to have taken from us everything? I think about Dietrich Bonhoeffer, if you've ever heard of him, in the time of the Nazis. Stood up for Christ, put in a concentration camp, and eventually died in the concentration camp. He lost everything. Are you willing to not only give up, but lose anything if it means Christ? I want to close with this. I want to speak to the Christian first. You don't have to be a martyr to be a Christian, right? You don't have to be a martyr to be a Christian. You don't have to live in a place where you have to have an underground church to follow Jesus. What you do need, though, is to surrender everything to Christ as he would call you to do. Whatever that looks like for you to say, I value Christ more. Right now, the things that you have, willing to surrender it to Christ, but also a willingness that whatever you might have in the future, that also be taken from you. Surrendering it all to Christ. And the motivation, let me tell you, is because Christ is better. Do you believe that? Christ is better. He is better than anyone or anything, even your own life. He is better to have and to cherish and to treasure. He is better. And so that is our motivation to continue on. And so to the non-Christian, it's someone who isn't walking with Jesus, let me say to you, there is a great cost that comes with walking with Jesus. Everything's put on the line for him. But there is such a greater payoff. And that is him. He is the greater payoff to have and to cherish and to walk through life with Jesus himself. You're not promised money with Christ. You're not promised more things with Christ. You're not promised an easy life with Christ. But you are promised Christ himself, Jesus, the Son of God, to walk through anything and everything with your own Creator. So to the non-Christian, let me just say, I don't know if you've ever thought about this, but for me, I just want to speak from my own experience. It is such a blessing knowing that no matter what storm I go through, no matter what difficulty I have, no matter how many friendships I lose, no matter what's taken from me, no matter what I'm expected to give up, I have peace going to sleep every night, knowing that I have everything that I need in Christ. Everything. And I'm joyfully content with that. And you can be too. If you want to pray with me, talk through that with me, I'd love to. I'm going to be here at the altar. But let me pray over us and we'll begin singing. Lord, I thank you so much for today. Lord, I thank you that even though there is great cost to following you, we know that you're worth it. You're worth it. Help us, Lord, to be like the Levites who step out in faith and act in obedience to your word. No matter how difficult it is, no matter what the consequences, they were willing to. God, give us the courage and the faithfulness to do that as well. Help us to be disciples that count the cost and do it because we love you so. In your name we pray. Amen.
Thanks for listening to today's sermon. If you live in or near Bethany, Missouri, we invite you to join us for our worship services held on Sunday morning and Sunday evenings, as well as our various activities on Wednesday nights. For more information on how you can get involved, visit our website at bethanyibc.com.